Let's turn again in our Bibles to Ephesians 6. There's a sense in which some might think we have completed our discussion of the armor, but Paul ties in some additional thoughts with the armor that we must connect with the armor because that's what Scripture does. So in Ephesians 6, we start in with verse 10, and we have, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Beside all these, taking the shield of the faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Now, of course, we've completed up through verse 17. We start in with verse 18, and we see that Paul connects the subject of prayer intimately with the subject of the armor. One does not talk about just having the armor, but one talks about an attitude and a communion with God that goes with the use of the armor. Now, it's interesting to me how many false notions around there are about prayer. And so we might use this as an excuse to look at certain aspects of prayer and also some false emphases. Notice, and we'll say more about this as we go along, that while Paul himself had apparently an illness that affected his ministry to some extent, he didn't pray that you might, he didn't ask you to pray for his illness. Or he didn't ask the Ephesians or the believers to pray for his illness. He also talks at times about the fact that he had to, with his own ability to make money, provide for a number of saints. As a missionary, he shouldn't have had to do that. He never asked that people pray for that aspect of his life. Interesting, isn't it? In fact, we look at Paul's epistles and we find a number of prayers, perhaps more references to prayer and the content of prayer in Paul's letters than with any other writer of the New Testament, and we find an absence of the material. Just a comment that we ought to mention. I don't mean to say it's wrong, but I think it's too often the emphasis in prayer. That the emphasis in Paul's prayer is always the spiritual. There's another thing we find in Paul's letters, that with the exception possibly of two references, Paul did not pray for the unsaved. All his prayers were directed toward the saints. There are two exceptions. They're very interesting exceptions. Turn with me to Romans 10. Let's get the one exception, and then we might spend a little more time on the second exception. The one exception is Romans 10 and verse 1, which is actually a dispensational prayer. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is for Israel, that's the context, "is that they may be saved." Now, this is a prayer for national Israel, by the way. And it's another interesting comment in prayer in Scripture, and that is how often the ones who pray in Scripture pray for that which has already been guaranteed. You know, you look at the model prayer, and we will, in Matthew 6, and the Jews were told to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Now, if their prayer meant that they doubted that it was a reality, then they weren't showing faith. They were literally praying for that which was already guaranteed. Now, you may disagree with me, but I take David's prayer in Psalm 51 that the Spirit not depart from him in the same sense. Not that it could happen for one who was a believer, but it's one of those things we find in Scripture that quite often that thing which is guaranteed is still prayed for. It is not wrong to pray that Christ will come soon for us, even though it's guaranteed. See, we often leave off these things. Well, that's guaranteed. I already know that's going to happen. There's no reason to pray for it. Well, you'd better explain some of the prayers of Scripture, because they did pray for that which was guaranteed. And I take Romans 10:1 in that light, because he's talking about his prayer for Israel. The other exception is 1 Timothy 2. And in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is not praying for salvation. In fact, he's praying for something that I believe that we should also pray for. And we'd better... there are some things that have happened in recent months in our own country that may tell us how important this really is. 1 Timothy 2 and 1, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. People usually stop there and say, okay, we're going to pray for everyone's salvation and all this kind of stuff, and it doesn't say that. Now, I don't mean to say that it's wrong to pray for the salvation of a loved one to whom you've witnessed. I'm just saying that's not the emphasis in prayer. He says, for kings and for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is literally a prayer that others will leave us alone and let us live our Christian lives. Isn't it? Now, there are several events in our own country's history and with the courts in the last few months that maybe we should begin worrying about these matters once again. There was a woman in Oklahoma kicked out of the church for adultery. She sued the church for somewhere between $500,000 and $1 million, I forget the exact amount now, and won. Think about it. And think about the implications on every fundamental church that exists. This paper was in the Daily News the other day, and while I may not agree with that this particular school's stand on a certain subject, they should have the right to make their own decision on this matter. There were five girls expelled from Faith Baptist High School in Canoga Park because they attended a certain party at which beverages were served that the school says you can't drink and be a part of our school. And so they were told they'd be given their diplomas, but they would not be allowed to attend the ceremonies. And of course, our favorite attorney, Gloria Allred, is filed a suit on their behalf against the school for $1 million each. Now, don't assume, I don't know if you've seen Gloria Allred before. I hope you realize I meant that sarcastically. She is not my favorite attorney. But frankly, this is exactly the thing we should pray loses in the light of 1 Timothy 2:1, isn't it? Because if they win, it means that you can't prescribe any activity as a condition on membership, you know, or prohibit any activity. I mean, it may be a beverage today that we don't think is necessarily wrong for a believer. Tomorrow it might be marijuana. The next day it might be adultery. Who knows where it goes from there? The attitude that they're taking in the lawsuit is that as long as the activity wasn't conducted on school grounds during school hours, it's none of their business. See, that hits right at the heart of how the church is to form its memberships. So 1 Timothy 2 is a prayer in which we should perhaps engage with great fervor these days, because we are being attacked as perhaps never before in our own country. But whatever, there is something else that we might notice, though, here in 1 Timothy 2 that's very clear, and that is there are various types of prayer mentioned in Scripture. There are four different Greek words mentioned in verse 1. It's translated supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. These are four distinct Greek words with perhaps some distinctions in meaning. In fact, if you look it up in Trench, in his book on synonyms of the New Testament, he mentions some six or seven words that are various places translated prayer in the New Testament. One word I'm really not sure whether it should be or not, but turn with me to James 5:15, because this really isn't a prayer in the way I understand it. And in fact, I find this very interesting because it might throw some additional light on this particular verse. Of course, this has to do with when God was dealing with men through Israel, and it was true that there was healing under certain conditions. But you start with verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? This does not apply to the body of Christ. Let him pray. That's an ordinary word for pray. We'll get back to what that word is in a minute. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Any among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Again, we might call that an ordinary word for prayer, and we'll get into those ordinary words in a minute. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the And this is the word I question. It occurs three or four times in the New Testament. It's the only place where it's translated prayer, and its more basic meaning is that of vow. That may throw some different light on this passage. Our purpose is not so much James 5 right now, but it's interesting that the word for vow is the word that's used in James 5:15, particularly since various Jewish vows were connected with the kingdom program, and this may even connect it more with that. I'm not saying Trench does that, but he does point out the basic meaning is vow, as do all the lexicons. And the vow of faith will save the sick man. Kind of interesting. You might ponder it in your own study, but I believe that in that particular thing here, it's talking about a certain vow the person might take and is ceremonial rather than verbal. But that's a different issue. That word is translated prayer. And then we come to the two words that occur in Ephesians 6, and they also occur in 1 Timothy 2:1. Sometimes they're translated prayer and supplication when they're trying to contrast them with each other. And this is the word prosuke and deasis. And the interesting thing is it's hard to find various expositors that agree on how they can distinguish them. There's no question these are two words for prayer. There's no problem there. There's also apparently, with one exception in the New Testament, the notion that whenever each of these words is used, or the verb forms, that they have to do with giving requests. I did find one exception to that, and that has to do with a certain Pharisee that goes into the temple and he prays, giving thanks to God that he's not like others. It seems like every other time the words of this nature are used in Scripture, there is some sort of request in the context, but that doesn't mean prayer is only requesting. But I think that a prayer that starts and stops without request is certainly unusual in Scripture. Now, we do have one example where that word is used that way, where there's no request involved. Now, some have claimed that perhaps the word for pray, prosuche, has to do with positive requests, and deasis has to do with negative requests. I don't think that can be supported, but it's surprising how many commentaries throughout history have held to that. That is, there are things we ask God for in a positive way, and there are things we ask God to keep away from us, like temptation and sin, and they've used it in that sense. I think perhaps a better comment is general versus specific, that the word prosuke is general requests, whereas the word deasis is specific requests, and I don't even know if one can prove that. But that's certainly one difference in emphasis. There's another interesting note about these two words. The Gospel of John emphasizes the deity of Christ. The word prosuke carries with it a notion of one person entreating another person of significantly higher stature. So you might, as a commoner, go into the king and entreat him for certain things. In the Gospel of John, Christ never prays to the Father with the word prosuke. It's always some other word. Because John is emphasizing, you see, that Christ is indeed God, and as God, he never acknowledges the Father to be someone with a significantly higher role than he. Whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have him presented to us, of course, as king and man and as servant, and in all those three roles, he can indeed approach God as someone who is higher than he. But as God, he does not approach God as one that is higher than he, so that certainly builds up strong evidence that prosuke is emphasizing the fact that the prayer is said to God. There's another interesting word that's used. Of course, we have the word eucharistia, which is thanksgiving, that's used here in 1 Timothy 2, giving of thanks. And you, if you know anything about Roman Catholic doctrine, you know that the Eucharist comes from that particular Greek word. Just means giving of thanks. That's all. How they use it is perhaps off on a tangent, for they use it of what we commonly heard applied to the communion. There's another word that emphasizes the notion that prayer is to be bold. That one approaches, and here's an interesting contrast in prayer. There's one word that emphasizes the fact that we take our position as inferior beings, another one that essentially says we're on a familiar tone with God. And so when you're on familiar tone with someone, even if you recognize them as being superior to you in position or in some sense, you still have certain boldness in approaching them. And so that word is used of prayer. And then there's a word that's used in Philippians 4 and verse 6 that I think bears some comment before we look more fully at the ones that are mentioned here in 1 Timothy 2. Philippians 4 and verse 6. It says, "Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication." There's those two words that no one seems certain just how they should be separated. Prosuke and deasis. "In prayer and supplication with thanksgiving," there's a third word that's used. Notice how many times these are all kind of used together. "Let your requests," and this is this other word, itemia, and this word is a single request. And it occurs here in the plural. And of course, we want to come back to that in a minute, but I do think we should emphasize the fact that prayer is always in Scripture, includes specific requests. That doesn't mean every single request is specific. We might pray generally that God would lead us into truth and keep us faithful, but we do need specific requests. And there are, unfortunately, some attitudes that some people have that seem to mitigate against specific requests. And I think Paul's requests were quite specific on occasion, and we'll look at perhaps a couple of those. Then there's another one. This one only occurs in Hebrews 5:7, but it seems to be a very strong word that indicates an entreaty, more so than some of the other words, but since it occurs only once, it's hard to say. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayer and supplication with strong crying," is how it's translated in the King James, and it brings out the notion of this being a real strong entreaty. If you have the interlinear, you'll see it more clearly. So we have the strong entreaty that only occurs this once, and why only here and exactly how it should be used. I always worry about a Greek word that only occurs once getting too dogmatic as to its meaning. But the others occur more than once. The word vow is only translated once as prayer, but is translated as vow a couple of times in the book of Acts. So we do have various angles to the subject of prayer. Back to 1 Timothy 2:1, since it's a longer list than our text in Ephesians 6. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, supplications is this word deasis, and it's always used, I can't find a single exception, it's always used in the sense of asking for something. Now, I realize that we should, to some extent, play down the gimme attitude that some have on prayer, but that's because most of the gimme attitudes have to do with material things. There is nothing wrong in any portion of Scripture with the gimme attitude on spiritual things. See, we constantly have that attitude in Paul's epistles. Let's look at some of them. We'll come back to 1 Timothy 2 as we go through this, but turn with me to Ephesians 1 and notice the way Paul prayed. This is one of his longer prayers that's recorded for us in Scripture, and we have a series on tape of the prayers of Paul, so we don't wish to embark on that and repeat it all, but you might notice some things here. Ephesians 1 and verse 15, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eye of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the incomparable great power for us who believe." Now, we've been through this. Paul was specifically praying that they might know a certain pair of doctrines. I can just hear some people saying, "That's terrible, praying that they might come to your persuasion in a certain subject." That's exactly what he was saying. He wanted them to come to understand their hope, and he wanted them to come to understand fully the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, which had to do with the great power it took to save a man. And that should still, I think, be a prayer that we have for others. That's quite specific, though. I mean, that's some very specific doctrines. And Paul was praying for those. And you look through the epistles of Paul and look at his various prayers, and you'll see others of this same sort of thing. In fact, if you look at Ephesians 6, and we'll say more about this as we go through it, he had some very specific prayers he wanted for them to pray for him. "That utterance may be given me," in verse 19, "and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." That's a prayer we don't hear too often. And it's kind of interesting that Paul himself mentioned it, because I'm sure by most people's standards he was quite bold as it was. But obviously he felt that he needed prayer for boldness in proclaiming the truth of God. So prayer is, that is this word deesis, does indeed emphasize the request aspect of our communion with God. And I think that we should have specific prayers, specific requests in mind, and I believe we should bring them to God. And we'll say more about what it means to persevere in prayer as we take up verse 18 of Ephesians 6. But let's go on to the second word in 1 Timothy 2:1. Supplications, that's specific requests. Then prayers, that's the word that emphasized the fact that we are talking to God. And remember, the model prayer started out, "Our Father which art in heaven." Started out with an acknowledgement that we're talking to someone whom we have no right apart from redemption to address. And then there's an interesting thought on this word intercession. Turns out Trench doesn't believe that the usual emphasis on this word is right. This is the word that he believes emphasizes the notion of bringing bold requests to God. And while it's usually translated intercessions, he doesn't seem to support the notion that that's the primary meaning of the word. So prayer is to involve specific requests. Is to acknowledge God as the one who is way above us. It is to involve itself in coming boldly to God, and this is not the boldness of Hebrews 4 and 16, because that has to do with confession of sin, but it's the fact that we bring our request to God knowing full well that, frankly, we have a right to. See, we recognize that He is indeed God, and then we bring our request to Him with the full realization that while He is God and we are but mere man, we still have the absolute right to bring our request to God. And then, of course, giving of thanks has to do with acknowledging what God has done for us. And I'm not sure that I like what some people read into this, and that is just simply thanking God for the times He's granted our requests. I don't read that into it at all. In saving us, He has done that which deserves thanks, even if He never granted our requests for our entire lives. Isn't that true? So thanksgiving has to start out there, and has to start out with the fact that God has done for us that which He has not done for others, and for that we can be extremely thankful. So there are at least these four aspects that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 2, and aspects that are a little bit more complete than what we see in Ephesians 6:18. That prayer is requests, that prayer involves our bending the knee before God, recognizing that He is certainly way above us. It involves boldness, and that it involves giving of thanks. Now back to Matthew 6 for a moment. Of course, we have some of our thoughts on Matthew 6 on tape, so we don't want to repeat all of that. But I think it bears looking at. This is a prayer that Christ gave to Israel during the time that He was here on this earth. And while it's not a prayer, it was never a prayer for them to repeat, and it's certainly not a prayer for us to repeat because it pertains to Israel. Nevertheless, there's some interesting things to notice about it. It starts at verse 9, really, but you might start at verse 7 for your own notions. It says, "And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." And I think we ought to notice how he puts that. One translation puts it, "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like a bunch of pagans." I still, when I read this verse, remember a certain cardinal at a certain famous funeral, and the way he just seemed to babble on. Not it wasn't clear at all that he knew at all what he was saying, although I'm sure he knew the Latin very well. But at any rate, that's what it's talking about. It says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." That's another notion people have about prayer. Prayer should not be taken by us as our chance to wear God down. It's something else. We'll say more as we go along. "Pray then like this." And while he says this to the 12, we have absolutely, or the people there at the Sermon on the Mount, it's more than just the 12. There's no evidence that they ever repeated it as such. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, so far, what they've done is they've acknowledged that the God that they addressed is way above them. And by the way, another comment might be put out, and that is the entire Trinity can be viewed as our Father. So I'm not so sure that this is just a prayer to the one member of the Trinity as much as it is to the entire Godhead. So our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What is his name? What is his name? Let's never forget what his name is. It is Jehovah. While it may not occur in the New Testament, that is his name. He has hundreds of titles, but his name is Jehovah, and he gives his name to no one else. Now for them in the kingdom, they say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are two phrases, two specific itemia, two specific requests that they are guaranteed from prophecy are going to happen. They are guaranteed that the kingdom will come, and they are guaranteed that his will someday be done openly on earth as it is now done openly in heaven. Then verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Again, a prayer that they were to give. I suppose we could too from time to time. That's the only material request in the prayer. I don't know of scripture verses that specifically guarantee that they have that one. So here we have one that's a request as we commonly use the term. See, we commonly use the term of request when it's something we don't know for sure we're going to get. But remember, the way God uses the term, it also can be used of that thing which you know you're guaranteed, like thy kingdom come. That is guaranteed to happen, yet it appears as a request, as a specific request in this model prayer. That was for the 12, of course. So he says, give us this day our daily bread, and that's the only one that we don't have an absolute guarantee that we're going to have. And there were some of them that may have on occasion gone without food in God's dealings with Israel. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now what about forgiveness for the believer? Guaranteed or not guaranteed? There are some Christians that really feel funny about asking God to forgive them for some sin they've done, and yet we find that throughout Scripture. The fact that we're guaranteed from redemption that we are forgiven of sins does not mean we should not pray for forgiveness. Because you see, one thing that always focuses in our minds, and this is always true of prayer, it focuses in our minds the thing that we have done that has grieved the heart of God, and focuses in our minds the fact that forgiveness is on the way. So, verse 12 is certainly a guarantee again. My goodness, this model prayer is mostly that which is guaranteed so far, right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, the first one is not guaranteed. There are times that God allows us to be tempted. And that's true in the kingdom program as well as it is today, or I should put it the other way around. It's true for us as much as it was for them. So that there is that possibility of temptation, and they were to pray not that they, that is the an aspect of their prayer, was they not be led into temptation, but deliver us from Satan. And that's a guarantee again. For the believer, that's a guarantee. So we go through this whole list of the various specific requests, and we find only two of the six or seven, depending on how you number them, we find only two of them that are not guarantees. We find only one of them that's material. We find three of them dealing with sin. Right? Forgive us our sins or our debts. Lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from the power of Satan. There are three of them that deal with sin. So at least in our own personal prayer, I think if the model prayer is any hint as to what prayer is like in Scripture, and I believe that it is, that it involves some emphasis on the sin question. Now that's not the emphasis, perhaps, that we find so much in Ephesians 6:18, but I think it bears some mention when we talk about the subject of prayer in general. That prayer does indeed emphasize the sin question. This is the believer's confessional, if you please. The believer is to take their matters of their sin to the Lord, not to someone else, but to the Lord. Now, there's one other thing that should be mentioned. Romans 8. Because some have presumed certain things about prayer based on Romans 8, and because we have in some way been allied with them and some of the things they say about dispensational truth, I think it's important that we deal very clearly with Romans 8. Romans 8 and 26 is understood by some to really, well, to say things that I think do away with a large amount of prayer, and I think we ought to be careful about it. Romans 8:26 in the King James says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes it," or it says itself here, "maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now, you have to be really careful about how you deal with some passages of Scripture. Some people, for example, say when it comes to prayer, and they'll use this verse as their basis, "We don't even know what to pray for. We never know what to pray for." If it's true that you don't know what to pray for, how can you pray? And as a result, we have the danger of having a de-emphasis on prayer. And I submit to you, and by the way, some of the other translations say we know not how to pray as we ought. That may look like a minor change in the way it's translated, but it leads to a major difference in what you say about the passage. Quite often we don't know how to pray, but we certainly know what to pray for. There's another thing that ought to be mentioned about Romans 8:26. It's in an interesting context for this kind of a verse to occur. The subject from verse 18 on through perhaps even 28 is the subject of physical suffering. It's something that has to do with the physical again. You see, I will claim, and I believe I have essentially the weight of all Scripture behind me on this, that when it comes to spiritual matters, we know exactly what to pray for. We may not be guaranteed yes answers, but we know exactly what to pray for. We want to pray for certain doctrinal fidelity and for certain practical fidelity. We want to pray that our lives be as God would have them, as He has commanded them. We can be very specific about all this in each of our lives. We know exactly what to pray for, and in connection with those matters, we know exactly how to pray. Romans 8:26, though, tells me that while when it comes to physical ailment, I may know what to pray for, I don't know how to pray. Isn't that true? We know that the subject matter when there is physical illness is certainly the physical illness, but there are various aspects to that. There's the spiritual reaction to it, there's the question of healing, and frankly, when it comes to healing, you don't know how to pray in that matter. Because you're in an age where God may choose to let you stay ill for the rest of your life. Certainly Paul was ill for the rest of his life in one matter, and it's so couched in language that I can't even tell you what was wrong with him. I mean, we presume an eye problem or whatever. Maybe he had trouble with his contact lenses. No. But whatever his problem was, he simply couldn't get it solved. And by the way, Paul's not the only one that put up with a number of physical ailments. If you look up the history of Calvin, you'll find the man served God with so many illnesses, most of us would just go to bed and forget it all. And yet he stayed serving God for a number of years in that particular state. So when it comes to physical illness, it's true, I don't know how to pray. But frankly, when it comes to spiritual fidelity, if you don't know how to pray, you'd better restudy the Bible. And we want to say a little bit more about this next time, but we know exactly how to pray on certain spiritual matters. I mean, if we are the least bit sincere in the way we put together our doctrinal statement, one of our prayers about anyone we know is that they'll come to see the truth of those doctrines. And if we don't mean it, we better cross a few of them off. Isn't that true? We should pray to God that He might help us in our testimony before others. And I believe in maintaining a clear-cut, specific list of requests that you might do for yourself, or that you might enter in with others. There are certain matters that may not be proper for public prayer, but they're certainly appropriate for private prayer. So prayer must include, and one of the things we want to emphasize in what we're saying, must include specific requests. And without the specific requests, don't think you're asking God for anything. You know, if you went and approached anyone else the way we talk about prayer and asking for God, you wouldn't have a right to walk away and say, "Well, He didn't give me what I want." See? We don't deal with anyone else on that level. And the only reason we do with God is because we haven't read the Scriptures. No, Romans 8:26 is very specific. It's in a context of the sufferings of this present time, starting from verse 18 on. And that's the only context. But as far as specific requests, I urge you to read Paul's letters and look at how he addresses the subject of prayer time and time and time again. And I also confess that prayer is a difficult thing to tie down many times in our own lives because it's something we do privately. There's no way I know. I can question you on your doctrine. I cannot question you on the intensity of your prayer. I cannot question you on how much you do pray. And so these are matters that only you can solve between you and the Lord. Well, we'll close there and come back to this next time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct in our lives, make us to be faithful not only in the study of the word, but in prayer. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.